The book of Galatians. We're continuing Apostle Paul to the churches of Galatia. The book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 23 through verse 25. So Galatians chapter 3, verses the word of the Lord. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law ordered that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Praise the Lord for His word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to You once again, bowing our hearts before You in worship. Word. Lord, give us eyes to see, ears to hear. Give us spiritual understanding of this passage. Of its meaning in relation to the law and how it applies to us and how it relates to Christ. Lord, teach by Your word and by the power of Your Spirit. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning we're continuing to look at the Apostle Paul's answer to the question he asked back in verse 19 of chapter 3. If you want to look back to verse 19, then the law. The Apostle Paul made it clear in Galatians chapter 3 through verses 1 through 18 that the law of God cannot save. If you had to summarize verses 1 through 18, it would be with that one phrase, that the law of God can't, like circumcision, will not save you. It will not justify you. It will not save anyone. The Apostle Paul made this point clear. Let me just read a few times he mentions this truth in Galatians chapter 3. He asked a few rhetoricals that they did not receive the Holy Spirit by works of the law, but by hearing with faith. He says this in verse 2 of chapter 3. He says, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Verse 3, he says, having begun by the flesh, meaning by works of the law. Verse 5, he says, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Then in verse 10, he quotes from the Torah, one of the are all under a curse. For it's written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So it is clear by the Apostle Paul in these first 18 verses in Galatians chapter 3 that salvation does not come by keeping the law. You cannot be good enough in which God will accept you. Now, if the law was not given to save, then why the law? Why did God give the law? That's the question the Apostle Paul asked in verse 19. Why then the law? We looked at last week his answer to that question in verses 19 through 22. He answers that that God gave the law with two purposes. One, to expose our sins, and the other, to lead us to Christ. We looked at those two purposes last week. But this morning, we're going to dig even deeper into the answer to this question. We're still alone. The Apostle Paul is still unpacking his answer to the question. Why did God give us the law? You can say verses 19 through 22 that we looked at last week answer the question, generally speaking. Why then the law? Well, this morning, verses 23 through 25 is really a more specific answer to the question. The specific question being, how does the law, so our verses this morning, verses 23 through 25, answer this specific question to why then the law? It's how does the law, or the Mosaic Covenant, relate to Christ? What's the relationship between the law and Christ? Once Christ has come, how are we to view the law? Now, these are important questions. For we've already seen the purpose of the law when it was given. We've already seen how the law relates to the promise and how the Mosaic Covenant relates to the Abrahamic Covenant. We've looked at that in Galatians chapter 3. But now, in our passage this morning, we're looking at how does the law relate to the promise when the promise is fulfilled when Christ comes? How are we the Mosaic Covenant, all of the old covenant, now that Christ has come? Have you ever wondered that question? That's an important question. And how you answer that question greatly affects your theology. It greatly affects how you understand the Bible. And it can greatly affect how you understand the gospel and how we answer that question. The Apostle Paul answers those questions in our passage by way of an illustration, by illustrating that the law of God functions as a guardian, as a temporary guardian who prepares his pupil for maturity. And that's the main idea of our passage, is just that. The law, you can say the Mosaic Covenant, function, as the Apostle Paul says, as a guardian to God's people to prepare them for the coming of Christ. So our text this morning is divided into two sections. First, we'll look at this illustration that the Apostle Paul uses, that the law functions as a guardian. How does the law function as a guardian? We'll answer that question in verses 23 through 24. And then the second part of our sermon is the fulfillment of the law in Christ in verse 25. So the two parts of this sermon, you could say the law B.C., the law before Christ, functioned like a guardian. Then the law A.D., in the year of Christ, after Christ. And that's, we'll look at that in verse 25. So the law before Christ and now the law after Christ. Let's begin by looking at how the Apostle Paul describes the law before Christ. And he uses an illustration that the law is a guardian. Let me read verses 23 through 24 for us again. This is the law before Christ. The Apostle Paul writes, he says, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith." Here, in the book of Galatians, the law as a guardian. Verse 24, it says, the law was our guardian until Christ came. Now, to understand this passage, we must understand, what does the Apostle Paul mean by guardian? We must answer that question. What does the Apostle Paul mean by guardian? Well, the Greek word here translated in our English Bibles as guardian, the Greek word looks very similar to our English word of pedagogue. And when you think of a pedagogue, when we think of a pedagogue, you think of someone who's a teacher or a schoolmaster. That's why in some English translations of this verse, of verse 21, that Greek word is translated into the English as teacher or schoolmaster. If you have the King James Version translation, it doesn't translate to guardian, but it translates to the word schoolmaster. Some translate it as teacher. However, the Greek word literally means leader of children. Which a leader of children. But if we look at the context of our passage, the law plays a function as a guardian, and it means more than just a teacher or a schoolmaster. I think if you have the English Standard Version, which is the translation I'm using, I think it probably translates it the best with this word guardian. Now, why? Why is guardian a better translation than teacher or schoolmaster? Well, it's all from the context, not just the context in chapter 3, but the context in this whole book. If you look forward into chapter 4, verse 2, this word is used once again. Let me read verse 2 of chapter 4, or verse 1. It says, the Apostle Paul writes that, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until a date set by his father." So, even in chapter 4, verse 2, in the context, this guardian is more than just a schoolmaster or a teacher. Someone who really has more relationship with a child rather than just at school. Functions like a legal guardian, right? Or a trustee, you could say. Now, let me give you an example of where I'm going with this, of what I think the Apostle Paul is referring to when he says the law functions as a guardian. Now, if you remember back in history class, some of y'all haven't been in history for a while, but if you remember back in history class, King Henry VIII, if you remember him, of England, he only had that one legitimate son, Edward. Remember, he was trying wife after wife to get a male heir, and he did all these bad things. Well, when King Henry VIII died, his only legitimate son was only 9 years old. And the English tradition at that time was for the male heir to succeed the throne. But Edward was only 9 years old. At 9, he became the next king of England. He was King Edward VI. Now, did that 9-year-old king of England, King Edward VI, did he make all the decisions of the country as a 9-year-old king? Did he make political moves? The answer is no. He wasn't mature enough. Though he was called a king, he didn't function like a king. King Edward VI had what we would call a guardian. He had one that was trusted to lead him. If you remember back in history, that guardian was the Archbishop Thomas Cranmer. Cranmer, you could say, was Edward's guardian. The plan was for Cranmer to play the role not just of a teacher, but more than that. This role of a counselor, a legal guardian over King Edward until he reached maturity. I use that illustration because I think that's really helpful. When we think of the law as guardian, it's more than just a school master or a teacher. But think more of Thomas Cranmer to King Edward VI. In a similar way, that's the role the law plays for God's people in the Old Covenant before Christ. Think of the law as Thomas Cranmer and the Old Covenant people of God, the Israelites, as King Edward VI. Now, it's not at the specific nature of a guardian. How this guardian plays an important role more than just a teacher. Now, we're reminded once again in these verses the two purposes of the law that were first mentioned in verses 19 through verse 22. Let me just mention those again because it's important to remember this. For example, in verse 23, we're told that the law holds people captive and imprisons them, so to speak. We already looked at that language from verse 22. The emphasis is a way to expose sin to God's people. You can think of the role of the law here in a disciplinarian way, in a teaching in a negative way. Once again, similar to how our guardian. Think about how Thomas Cranmer might correct or expose the immature folly of young King Edward. The law was to expose to God's people the foolishness of their sins, was to play the role of guardian in that way. So one of the purposes of the law was to convict and expose of sin. The other purpose of the law we looked at and we see here in this passage, the purpose of the law to lead God's people to Christ, which is stated once more in verse 24. The guardian was there until Christ came, pointing to that time, pointing to when Christ would come. This is the positive teaching of the guardian. He's reminding, think back with that illustration, reminding a young person, one day you will be king. One day you will be mature enough to make those decisions. Encouraging those, your pupils, to that end. In a similar way, that's what the law does under the Old Covenant. It gives positive instruction, reminding God's Old Covenant people that one day the Messiah will come. Right? One day Christ will come. There will be a time of maturity, so to speak, in redemptive history. So both of those purposes of the law are reiterated in this passage, really in light of it being the guardian. The key is to view those two purposes in light of the role and function as the law as the guardian, that negative instruction of discipline. Now, before we move on to the law after Christ, I want to stop here and just reflect on the goodness of the law, the usefulness and the blessing of the law. Because some in church history, and I'm going to give a church history example a little bit later on, and we see it today, but some people will take this passage in Galatians, and they'll use this passage to disparage the law. Right? To disparage it. That, oh, it played this role of guardian. It's not important. As if the law functioning as guardian is bad or contrary to God's purposes. But we actually see here in our passage, it's the exact opposite. The law playing the role of guardian is a good thing. It's actually a blessing for God's people. It doesn't go against God's promises. Right? It goes alongside of God's promises. For example, in verse 25, Paul concludes that by saying the law plays this role of guardian, it does so in light by faith. Not against the promise of justification by faith, but alongside of it. The law doesn't justify, but the law points to the one who does justify, points to Christ. So the role of the guardian is a good thing. Once more, think back on the illustration of King Edward VI and Cranmer. Do you think King Edward thought it was a good thing for Cranmer to be his guardian? I would guarantee you he would say it was a good thing. Edward needed Cranmer. He wasn't mature enough to make those big decisions on the battlefield. He was only 9 years old. He needed Cranmer. Without Cranmer, his fulfillment to be king would have been impossible. So the guardian helps the future king to get to maturity, to be in that act of the role of the king. I mention this because do you see the blessing of the role of the law playing a guardian? The guardian protects those whom he has been entrusted to. Therefore, just because the law doesn't play the role of a savior, doesn't mean just because the law doesn't save, doesn't mean the law has no value, doesn't mean we should denigrate the law. No, the law has its divinely ordained role in the old covenant and was placed there by God to bless God's people. The law is good, it's holy, it's right. Now, one question I believe it's important to ask and to answer at this juncture is, how does the law, the Mosaic covenant here, prepare God's people for the Messiah? Because that's an important question. Okay, we know the law plays the role of guardian. We know the purposes of exposing sin and pointing to Christ. But let's get a little bit more in the nitty-gritty. How does it exactly the law play the role of guardian in preparing God's people for the Messiah? How does the law get the child ready, so to speak, for when the time comes? How does the law do this? Well, it does this in a few ways. And this is very important as we consider the important role of the Mosaic covenant. Eat with me on this, but I want to give you three ways on how the law functions as guardian and prepares God's people for the Messiah. Here are the three ways. Let me give you the three ways and then unpack each of them. First, the law, the Mosaic covenant, formalizes God's people as a nation. And that prepares them for the Messiah. Second, the law functions as a guardian by setting God's people apart, his national people apart from other nations. And that prepares his people for the Messiah. And then the third, and this is just three that I can name. There may be more, but the third one is that the law plays the role of guardian because it helps preserve the line of Abraham. And that helps prepare the people for the Messiah. So the three ways, real quick, and I'll unpack these, is that the law plays the role of guardian. It helps prepare God's people for the coming Messiah, for the Lord Jesus, by first making them a nation, holy, setting them apart, and then their genealogy, by preserving their line. Let me unpack these real quick. First, the law within the Mosaic covenant officially formalized God's people, the Israelites, into a nation. Have you ever thought about that before? Think about when God promised to Abraham that he would make Abraham a great nation who would bless other nations. But when God made that promise to Abraham, was he young or old? Old, 75 years old. Did he have any children or no children? No children. God said, I'll make you a great nation. He was 75 years old with no children. However, by the time of the Mosaic covenant, when God made this covenant with Moses that we'll look at this afternoon in Exodus chapter 24 in the Lord's providence, by that time, guess how many descendants of Abraham there were? Millions. Millions. They went from just Abraham during the Abrahamic covenant to millions of people by the Mosaic covenant. And it's not just the number of people that's important. But in the Mosaic covenant, God ratified that the Israelites would become a nation. They're not just a million people wandering in the wilderness. But in the Mosaic covenant, God ratified that you are my people, you are my nation, you are a nation. That's why in the afternoon service, when we look through Exodus 22 through Exodus 23, or chapter 21 through chapter 23, there are all these laws, all these civil judicial laws that were taking the Ten Commandments and applying to Israel as a nation. God was instituting those laws because he was telling his people, you are now a nation. I freed you from Egypt. Y'all were slaves then. Now you're a nation. You're a people. You're not just a million people running around, but you are a nation. I am your ruler, your king. civil laws because they're now a civil government. So the Mosaic Covenant helped further fulfill in a way the Abrahamic Covenant and promises made to Abraham by God, because now they have become a nation. Maybe they're not great, but they've become a nation. But they are big. So the law played the role of guardian by making the Israelites into a nation. And that helps prepare the way for Christ. Second, the law of the Mosaic Covenant played the role of guardian by setting God's people apart. Not just by making them a nation, but making them a nation set apart from other nations. The Bible says Israel was to be a light to the nations. Once again, the promise of God unto Abraham wasn't just that he would make Abraham a great nation and have all these descendants. Was that the promise? Did the promise with Abraham end at that? No. He said, I'll make you a great nation. Why? So that you would bless other nations. So that you would bless all the families of the earth. The purpose of Israel as a nation in the old covenant was to be a blessing to other nations. Now, how did God use Israel as a blessing to other nations? As a light unto them. He did so by setting them apart. By setting them apart from other nations. By setting them apart in their holiness, in their godliness. They were to point to Yahweh as the one true God by the way they acted, by their holiness. Their holiness was to point to God as the one true God and the holy God of all. Now, let's ask the question, how did the law or the Mosaic Covenant function in the way of holiness? Again, think back on what we've been studying in the book of Exodus. There were laws after laws put into place to make God's people holy, to guide them, to set them apart from pagan nations around them, to worship the one true God. Now, many times this is why the Mosaic Covenant gets a bad rap. They say the Mosaic Covenant is all about law, law, law. Holy, legalist, legalist. Works, works, works. However, as we'll see even later this afternoon as we get to Exodus chapter 24, the Mosaic Covenant is not legalistic. It's not works-based. Instead, it's about the law of God and holiness. However, a part of the Mosaic Covenant is the ceremonial laws too, right? Under Moses, the tabernacle is built. Under Moses, the priesthood is started. The sacrificial system is instituted for the nation as a whole. As we think of the sacrificial system, is the sacrificial system works-based or legalistic? No, the sacrificial system is the exact opposite. It's all about grace, God's grace. God's grace to accept a substitute sacrifice in their place to symbolize the forgiveness of sins in their faith in God. That all took place under the Mosaic Covenant. You can also add the law of circumcision here as well. Though it began with Abraham, it really became the Mosaic Covenant for God's national people. It set them apart from other nations, you could say. The Mosaic Covenant functioned as a guardian of God's people to prepare them for Christ by forming them into a nation. Not just any nation, but forming them into a holy nation. Lastly, the law and the Mosaic Covenant preserved the line of Abraham, preserved the seed. For they had become a nation, and they were to honor God. However, they were not, by being that, they were not easily vulnerable of a genocide because they were large and they sought to honor God as well. So hopefully, just by listing those three ways, you see the importance of the law, the Mosaic Covenant for God's people, how it played an important role in the history of redemption. Yes, it doesn't save, but it still plays a significant role that without it, humanly speaking, redemptive history wouldn't go forward. Humanly speaking, without the Mosaic Covenant, without this guardian, I don't believe the Israelites, God's old covenant people, would have made. And so praise the Lord for the law, for the Mosaic Covenant. We shouldn't denigrate it and get rid of it, but see it as a blessing and role it played in redemptive history. All right, now that we've looked at the role and function of the law BC, before Christ, let's now consider the impact of the coming of Christ upon the relationship of the law with his people. Let's look at verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Now, I know I'm stopping mid-sentence here because we got verse 26. But I don't want to look at verse 26 yet because verses 26 through verse 29 really have a common theme among them, which is this aspect of the family of God. So I don't want to touch on that yet. But they do connect. Verse 26 has a lot to do with even today's message. But I just want to focus on verse 25 and focus on this aspect of the law's relationship with Christ and ultimately with us. Notice in verse 25 that the Paul, right, but now that the faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. Now, what I want to do as we look at this one verse is to split it up into two parts and stick with me on this. First, I want to look at what does it mean that the faith has come, because that will help us understand. And then we'll look at the temporary function of the law as guardian. And that will be important and see some of its implications for us. First, this passage says the faith has come. Something in human history happens. Something in redemptive history happens that is just a game changer. Really changes everything. That when this event happens, something new happens in the history of God's people, in redemption of God's people. This but here in verse 25 tells us there's some discontinuity that happens here. Something big is happening, changing. This is why Paul says, but now. Meaning the law functioned in those important ways as guardian for God's people in the old covenant, but now showing a contrast. Things function that way before Christ, but after Christ is functioning differently. But before we look at how this event changes the role of the law, changes the role of the, as we view the Mosaic covenant and the life of God's people, we must consider first this event. What is this event that's such a game changer? What does Paul mean when he says the faith has come? He says something similar in verse 23. He says, now before faith came. Verses 23 through 24 were all about before the faith came. Verse 25 is all about after the faith came. There's this central moment in redemptive history that changes things. What is this event that's characterized by the faith coming, as the Apostle Paul says? Well, we know the Apostle Paul is not mentioning that by faith he's meaning the teaching of justification has now come. The teaching of salvation by faith alone has now come. Now, there are some Christians who believe that, but I don't believe that's the case. As if there is one way of salvation that's come, now that true salvation by faith alone has come, Christ. I don't think that's what's going on here, because we've already seen in Galatians chapter 3 that God saved Abraham in the same way he saves us today. So it's not that justification by faith alone has now come. It's not saying the gospel now has come. No, the gospel was present throughout the Old Testament in the form of promises. So it's not the faith of justification or salvation by faith alone. But what is this faith that has come? I think this phrase, the faith that has come, is synonymous with the coming of the Lord Jesus and his redemptive work on our behalf as sinners. Now, that may not seem like the most natural reading of the text, but I believe it to be the right interpretation. For look in verse 24. In verse 24, the Apostle Paul says, until Christ came. Kind of uses the same verb. When faith came, until Christ came, and then verse 25, but now faith has come. I think it's really synonymous, even in the way he words the faith has coming. The faith, you could say, is the coming of Christ as the Messiah, as the fulfillment of all the promises, all the covenants of the old covenant. The fruit has come. The fruition of the faith has come. For those in the old covenant who believed in the promises, they had not fully received or fully realized, it's now come. The faith is in full bloom. The promises have been fulfilled, you could say. Now, when Christ has come, think his incarnation. I mean, we're getting into that season. Think of his incarnations, his miraculous birth, his perfect obedient life to the law of God, his death on the cross for sinners as their substitute sacrifice on their behalf, his burial, his resurrection from the grave. Now that that has come, that changes things. And if there were ever a moment in human history, an event in human history that would ever change the rest of human history, that would change the function of the law, that would change redemptive history, Christ's coming. His redemptive work on the cross for sinners. And this is the greatest event in human history, is it not, church? This is why we divide all of history. How so? By Christ's birth. B.C., A.D. Before Christ and the Lord, in the year of our Lord. We are in the year 2021, meaning 2,021 years after the birth of Christ, roughly speaking. Now, just a little caveat here. No matter how much our secular society wants to get rid of Christ, you think of the initials BCE and CE before Common Era, and Common Era, they're trying to replace BC and AD. Even when they try to get rid of Christ by our timeline, so to speak, they still measure time. How so? By Christ's birth. Right? That's how central this event is. Even our calendar, as we measure time, it all comes to the center of Christ's birth, event in human history, in all of history. The faith has come, the Apostle Paul says. Christ has come. The Messiah has come, churches of Galatia. And that changes everything. Now let's consider the second part of this passage. We know what the faith has come. It's Christ. But let's look at the second part. The temporary nature of the law as guardian after Christ's coming. The Apostle Paul states this. We are no longer under a guardian. Meaning, now that Christ has come, this monumental, game-changing event of Christ's birth, life, death, burial, resurrection. Now that that has happened, we don't need a guardian. The law doesn't play the role of guardian anymore. Now, what does the Apostle Paul mean when he says the law doesn't play the function as guardian anymore? That's an important question for us to consider as a church and for you to consider as a Christian. One that Christians, Bible scholars, theologians have been wrestling with ever since Christ has come. The questions that's being debated here in the churches of Galatia back in 40s AD. Okay? That's why the Apostle Paul is addressing it, because he's got to teach them something about it. And it's been a point of dispute and disagreement ever since the 40s. Now, I'm probably not going to answer every single question related to this discussion in the remaining time we have this morning, but hopefully I can touch on all the main ones and show how it applies to us today. If you have any more questions on this topic, I mean, you can always talk to me afterwards. We can get coffee anytime, whatever. But what does the Apostle Paul mean that the law no longer functions as a guardian in the life of God's people now that Christ has come? Now, some have answered this question this way. They say that what Paul is doing here in verse 25 is he's now throwing out the Old Testament. He's now throwing out the Old Covenant. Some people say that the Apostle Paul now is saying, well, the whole law has no use. There's only to be a guardian. It's no longer a guardian. Toss the whole Old Covenant out. All the covenants, not just the Mosaic Covenant. Toss them all out. Some say what the Apostle Paul is saying here is, the law has no use, the whole Old Covenant has no use, and the Old Testament books have no value as to Christians now. In fact, this is one of the earliest serious theological controversies that happened in the church post-apostles. Now, I won't give you the whole history behind it, but I want to give you a little bit of history on this serious theological controversy, because it was happening in the 40s AD, but then this one that I'm about to mention happened in the mid-100s. And let me give you this theological controversy that happened. It's one of the first serious ones that happened after the apostles died. And it's related to this topic. And actually, the heretic uses this passage to make his argument. So it shows how important this passage is. There's this great controversy that happened around 140 AD. So think 50 years after the closing of the Bible, the biblical canon. This is 50 years after the last book of the Bible written, or so after the apostles. Still pretty close to them. There's this man named Marcion. He became a member of the church in Rome. Now think of the church of Rome in 140. It's an important church, right? The Apostle Paul wrote a letter to the church in Rome. This guy becomes a member of the church in Rome. So a pretty significant, important church. And not only does he become a member, but he becomes a rather influential member. Church history tells us that he was a very wealthy, wealthy, wealthy man. And right when he became a member of the church, I forgot the amount, but he gives a large sum of tithe to this church. And sadly, by doing so, it seems like he becomes influential because of it. And this is what Marcion taught. Different. That the Old Testament God was a lesser God that the one true God used. And then he made this argument, and he made the argument I'm about to say, he made it from Galatians 3:25, the verse we're looking at right now, where the law is no longer the guardian. He takes that passage, and he says, because of it, we must throw out the Old Testament. He says, because the law no longer plays guardian, no longer has a purpose now for the believer, and it's to be discarded. And not just the law, but the entire Old Testament. And by doing so, Marcion came up with his own Bible, got rid of all the Old Testament, and then he ended up getting rid of a lot of books in the New Testament, because there's so many books in the New Testament that talk so much about the Old Testament. He got rid of a lot of them. He got rid of most of the Gospels, because they had a lot of the Old Testament in them. He ended up only having the Gospel of Luke, but even that he modified. But his favorite book of the Bible happened to be the Galatians. Which, you know, if you read the first few chapters of Galatians, the Apostle Paul has been quoting the Old Testament all over the place. But that's what Marcion taught, and that actually became somewhat popular. It caused kind of a church division in the early church in the 140s in Rome. So it was happening in the 40s AD. In Galatia, they were having some issues. The Church of Rome was having an issue with this controversy in the 140s. Issue is going on today. Let me give you a quick example on this. The largest Southern Baptist church in the state of Georgia, its pastor proclaimed this a few years ago. He said Christians must unhitch themselves from the Old Testament. And what he was meaning was that Christians must divorce themselves from the Old Testament. Only focus on the New Testament. Only focus on Christ and the gospel. Now, again, this is a prominent pastor within America, right? Making the same arguments, somewhat similar arguments that Marcion made, that we must get rid of the Old Testament, only focus on the New Testament. And some of his reasons were more of, I won't give you all of his reasons, but he taught that. And it's being taught in different churches today. I mention all those because this is an important issue. It rears its ugly head throughout church history, so we must answer this question. And they use this passage to teach heretical doctrine. Now, at this point, I want to make it clear. I want to be real loud and clear. The Bible, including this passage that we're looking at in Galatians, is not teaching us to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. That teaching is completely wrong. It attacks the nature of Scripture, of Revelation. It undermines the gospel. You cannot understand the New Testament without the Old Testament. You can't understand the New Covenant without the Old Covenant. That's why the Apostle Paul has been unpacking the Old Covenant throughout the Galatians chapter 3. No matter what heretics said in the first century or the 21st century, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the law of God does matter. Galatians chapter 3 verse 25 does not throw out the law. It does not throw out the Old Testament. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. And I make this argument because it wouldn't make sense for the Apostle Paul to quote the Old Testament throughout this chapter of chapter 3. He's quoted about four or five different Old Testament passages just in this chapter. It doesn't make sense for him to quote all these Old Testament passages and then say it all doesn't matter. Right? Not only in this book, but in future books of the Bible that he writes, his laws from the Old Testament, think of the Ten Commandments, uses them as binding on the believer. Thou shalt not kill. Think about when the Lord Jesus, and then even before Paul, but the Lord Jesus is teaching. So the Apostle Paul is not teaching here to divorce ourselves from the Old Testament and throw out the Old Testament. To throw out the law. Now with that said, what is Paul teaching here? He is saying that the law no longer functions as guardian. There is some discontinuity here. What does he mean? What Paul is teaching here is concerning the relationship between the law and the coming of Christ. As simply put, Paul is teaching that Christ's coming fulfills the law, which in one aspect, his fulfillment brings to end certain elements of the Mosaic covenant. Now, let's consider those three ways I mentioned earlier of how the law functioned as guardian for God's old covenant people. And let's think of them now. So stay with me on this one. Remember nation, forming them into a nation, a holy nation, and then preserving the seed, the genealogy. Well, in each of those ways that the law functioned as guardian for the old covenant people, when Christ came, he fulfilled those purposes. He fulfilled those purposes to the point where they become obsolete. Think about it. Israel as a nation. The law created Israel as a nation. The civil laws. Think of those things. Now that Christ has come, there's no longer a need for a national people of God. God's people are now a transnational people, people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. Therefore, the law, as it pertains to Israel as a nation, think of those civil or judicial laws, they're now fulfilled in Christ. In their explicit sense, they've been made obsolete. Now, we went through the Book of the Covenant and the Book of Exodus, and we saw how there is enduring principles from those laws. But explicitly, those laws are not binding on us. So the law has been fulfilled in that way. The law doesn't play a guardian in that role because Christ has fulfilled that. Consider the holiness laws as well. Not only did God make them a nation, but he made them a holy nation. Think of the holiness laws. Think of the sacrificial system of the shedding of blood of bulls and goats. Now that Christ has come, who's the ultimate sacrifice, there's no need for the priesthood anymore. There's no need for animal sacrifices. Have you ever wondered why we don't have priests here? Why we didn't usher in some bulls and goats and cut their throats this morning in that sacrificial system? Because the law was functioning in a specific way to use those as a guardian to prepare us for Christ. Now that Christ has come, we don't need a bull or a goat. Christ has shed his blood once and for all, and that's our true forgiveness. All the bulls and goats were pointing to him. So those ceremonial laws, you could call them, are fulfilled in Christ and are made obsolete. As it pertains to the preservation of the Abrahamic line, think of the genealogy of the Jewish people. That's been fulfilled. The seed has come. The promised seed of Abraham has arrived. I don't know if you've ever considered this. You know, it's coming up on December, and usually in December we start reading some of those genealogies in the New Testament, the genealogy of Christ, which is good to do. But have you ever wondered? There are no genealogies in the Bible after Christ. You ever wondered that? The last genealogy is that of Christ. All those genealogies of the Old Testament matter because they're all somehow pointing to Christ coming. Now that Christ has come, the seed has been fulfilled. There's no need for any more genealogies. Yeah, y'all can have fun and do all your genealogies of your own families, but in redemptive history, they don't have any bearing because Christ has come. The seed has come. That is what I believe the Apostle Paul means by we are no longer under the law as guardian. We're no longer under the law, needing the law as it pertains to the civil laws, the ceremonial laws. This is why the Apostle Paul can preach in Hebrews 8. And in some senses, the old covenant has become obsolete as related to the civil and ceremonial laws. I mean, basically, the book of Hebrews is just a sermon making this point. Making the point that Christ has come. The whole book of Hebrews is that. Jesus is better than the old priesthood. Jesus is better than the sacrifices. Jesus is better than Melchizedek, the priestly line. Jesus is better than all of them. So that brings us to two important questions. Obsolete and is of no value to the Christian? No. I believe it's only referring to what we would call the civil and ceremonial laws because the law functioned as a guardian in those ways. For the Apostle Paul will quote the Ten Commandments throughout the New Testament. So you think of the Ten Commandments or God's holy moral law enduring, continuing to play a role in the life of God's people. Think of those general purposes of exposing us to sin and leading us to Christ. Well, in those general purposes, the law is still playing that role. When we look at God's holy law, think of the Ten Commandments or any of Christ's teaching. When we look at those things, which is holy should convict us and expose us of our sins. That's still going on. We're not getting rid of that. Or the aspect that should lead us when we see our sin, that it should lead us to look to Christ as our Savior. That still happens in a general sense. It just doesn't happen through the Mosaic covenant of civil and ceremonial laws. The key is that we're on the other side of the cross. We don't need a guardian like the Israelites did. We have Christ. We have the Holy Spirit that guides us in a way that the Old Testament saints did not have. Therefore, as Christians in the Christian life, it's just those civil and ceremonial laws have been fulfilled in a way that has made them obsolete by the Lord Jesus. Now, second, another question you may be asking. I think this is an important question to wrap back around to the context of our passage. What does this have to do with the Judaizers, the false teachers in Galatia? Why is the Apostle Paul spending so much time on this? Why is he mentioning this aspect of guardian? What does this have to do with the false teaching by the Judaizers in Galatia of salvation by faith and works? Well, the Apostle Paul, he's unpacking this temporary aspect of the law as guardians to show the churches of Galatia that those ceremonial works, including circumcision, have no value. They've become obsolete because Christ has come. And remember, the Judaizers were all about circumcision. They're saying you got to have faith plus be circumcised. The Apostle Paul is saying we weigh as a guardian in those specific laws, but now that Christ has come, we don't need them. There's no need for a guardian now. Basically, the Apostle Paul is saying this to the Galatians here in our passage. You're grown up now. Don't go back to the guardian. You're grown up now. You don't need to go back to the sacrificial system. You're grown up now. You don't have to be circumcised. You're grown up now. You're grown up now. Christ has come. He has fulfilled that. You have reached maturity because in the fullness of time, Christ has come. Christ has come. The Holy Spirit has brought you to spiritual maturity. You don't need the law in that way anymore. This is why the Apostle Paul says at the end of this letter in Galatians 6, verse 15, he says, "For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." He's like, y'all talking about circumcision, that's what kids talk about under a guardian. You're going back to immaturity when you debate circumcision. The new creation as circumcision, what's most important is what Christ has come and making us a new creation. So the ceremonial laws don't matter. Paul says you can get circumcised or not. Do whatever you want. But it can't save. No need for that guardian. Christ has come. Who has come? Again, we're entering in that Advent season, you can say, that waiting on the arrival and the coming of Christ as we think of the Christmas season. That Christ has come. And praise the Lord for that. Christ has come, church. What a great reminder for us. Even sacrifices, holiness laws were but shadows pointing to the real thing, to Christ. The priesthood, the circumcision, all of them were signs simply pointing to Christ's coming. They were not the main thing. They were just signs pointing to the main attraction, to Christ. As Paul would say, don't get lost in all the hoopla of the religious ceremonies and all the religious pomp, but look to Christ. Now, our church today, we're probably not, none of us are having arguments about circumcision or animal sacrificial systems. But we could take that to an unhealthy level and a heretical level. You could take anything that is of good or any religious or even just traditional ceremony. I mean, this is the holiday season, man. I remember talking to a former friend and member of mine, church member of mine in North Carolina, who is a missionary on the field in Indonesia for over 20 years, and them coming back to America. I think they came back to Minnesota or some city during Christmas time, and he got sick to his stomach because of just season is all about, and there's no mentioning of Christ. And he saw that in Indonesia and other places as well, and that we've exported that throughout the world. And we could easily get lost in all of that and just forget. We just forget. What is it all about? It's about Christ coming. But we can forget that and then get lost in all the frills of the holiday season. And I would encourage us not to. It's all about Christ. Christ has come. Who cares about all the other traditions? Christ has come. That's the most, right? He is the reason for the season. See, false to take the spotlight off Christ. They always want to put the spotlight somewhere else and make something else the most important thing. That's what Satan wants to do, who's the false teacher of false teachers. Always, even if it's a good thing, he wants to take the spotlight off Christ and put it on circumcision. Take the spotlight off Christ and put it on pews, Lord's Supper. I mean, just you could take anything. Take it off Christ, point it at something else. I mean, we have many false teachers trying to do that, trying to put the spotlight on something else. However, church, fight that. Spot out the false teaching and turn your gaze back upon Jesus, the one in his coming changed everything. The one who died for us to take away our sins and reconcile us to God. If you are here and you're not a Christian, come to Christ today. The one in which all of human history is measured in light of. He's the Savior of his people. You can't be saved by trying to clean up your act and coming to church. That's not going to save you. Or by doing whatever good things you might think, or doing whatever the culture says is good, and saying what they want you to say. None of that will bring true enjoyment, fulfillment, meaning, purpose, forgiveness of sins, which is the most important. It's only in Christ and what he has done, for Christ has come. Let's close in prayer.